chapter 16. I would like to remind you of the stories of three men. The first man lived in the 300s of this era, and in 386 he was 32 years old. He was from North Africa, and in fact he taught in Italy. He was a teacher of literature. He was brilliant. He was handsome. He was a slave of his own passions and an object of his mother's prayers. And this man was intellectually convinced of the truth of Christianity, but morally powerless to follow God. Let him tell his story. He says, "Suddenly I heard a voice from nearby chanting and repeating over and over, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' And I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. And so I hurried back to the place where I put the book of the apostle, which was Paul's letter to the Romans, and I seized it and opened it and read the first passage which caught my eye. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its lusts. I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with these last words of the sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart, and all the shadows of doubt were dispelled." Well, today we know this young man as Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, who went on to become one of the greatest fathers of the Latin Church. In 1515, there was a German professor who was also in a deep struggle. Not a moral struggle, but an intellectual struggle. He was a devout Catholic monk, and he said of himself, "I was a good monk. If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." But despite his good monkery, he found no peace with God. He was a professor at Wittenberg University, indeed a professor of Bible, and he said, "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. And night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. And the whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became inexpressibly sweet in greater love. And this passage of Paul became to me the gateway to heaven." Well, we know that Dr. Martin Luther became for us the father of the Protestant Reformation. And then in 1738, in London, England, the commentary on the book of Romans was being read, and there was a young man who was there to listen who was a member of the Oxford Holy Club. And he had been a faithful member of that club, which had taught piety and self-restraint and charity and done various spiritual exercises. In fact, this young man had been to America for 2 years as a missionary, but he was disillusioned and empty. And he describes that as the reading of the commentary was being read, he says about a quarter before nine, while he was reading this, "A change came into my heart through faith in Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and he'd saved me from the law of sin and death." That night, John Wesley says, he came to Christ. He came to know salvation by grace through faith. And so he became an instrument, as we know, of a great awakening throughout the British Isles and even into the United States. Well, you might say, I've heard those stories somewhere. And indeed, if you were here on September 1st of last year, you heard all three of those stories. They are the men that I cited as we began a study of this book of Romans. And I'm hoping that now you have your story. That as we have spent the last 8 months looking at this book of Romans, that God, I hope, has spoken to you. And it's sort of sad to say goodbye to our old friend, the Apostle Paul, and his book of Romans. But that's what we're going to do. It took us 8 months. It took James Boyce 8 years. It took Martin Lloyd-Jones 14 years. But after just 8 months, we're going to say goodbye to the chiefest part of the New Testament, said Luther, or to the profoundest book in all existence, said Samuel Coleridge, or as Boyce said, Christianity has been the most powerful, transforming force in human history, and the book of Romans is the most basic, the most comprehensive statement of all true Christianity. So let's hear the last two verses, chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, God of Augustine and Luther and Wesley, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your living word. And we pray that this morning, as you've done through these months, you might speak to us, that we might see Jesus, and that we might follow him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to summarize my thoughts under the headings of the good news from God for all people. I hope what you have heard these last months has sounded to you like good news. In fact, verse 25 uses that word gospel. And gospel means good news. And in fact, I think there's no better news than what we've discovered in all this book. And I think it's fitting that the book should end not just with a benediction, but with a doxology of giving praise and glory to this God who is indeed good to us. In fact, the good news perhaps is best summarized where we learn in chapter 8 that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But that's set in the context of perhaps some of the worst news that we'll ever hear, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as we've traveled with Paul through this book of Romans, the news became better and better because we saw ourselves to be worse and worse. And we saw Christ to be more and more gracious, who would love and forgive even us. And so this news is indeed a message of good news. And it's about a man, verse 25, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. He is the good news. In fact, Jesus is the gospel. James Boyce said one of the greatest tragedies of the church is that down through the ages, Christians have repeatedly allowed other things to rise in undue prominence and to eclipse the preeminence of Christ. We have no other winner. We have no other champion. We have no other name that can save. And may we be a people who realize above all that Jesus is the good news, and that in all that we do and all that we say and all of our ministries, he will be very obviously and dominantly the center of all that we do. And so Paul closes this message of Romans in an interesting parallel. You might study sometime the first chapter, the first verses, because they're very similar to the ending verses. And I am amazed how he could do this without a word processor, but somehow he managed to get this thing in an interesting balance. Because at the beginning he introduced the gospel regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Some of you may be holding a red letter Bible, and those Bibles accent the very words that were spoken as recorded by the evangelists, the words of Jesus. But really, all of your Bible should be red letter, because every word in this book is the word of Jesus. Because Jesus commissioned the Apostle Paul to speak exactly these words for us. And so we're holding this message about a man that was given to us, verse 26, by revelation. I hope you understand something, that you can sit here for 8 months or 8 years or 14 years and listen to somebody talking about the book of Romans, but if God does not open your eyes, you're not going to get it. Remember, Jesus talked to Peter and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You are blessed, Simon, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And unless God would reveal to you and to me who he is through his words, we are not going to know him. And so Paul says in verse 26, this message has been revealed and made known. In fact, Paul, of all people, gloried in this revelation because he was one untimely born. He was least of all the apostles. But along that Damascus road, he was knocked off his high horse by the glorious, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so that he can describe his ministry to the Galatians and saying, "I didn't preach something to you that man made up, but I didn't receive it from a man, but I was taught this by Jesus Christ." In fact, he can say that God revealed his Son in me. And therefore, he became preeminently, I think, the messenger of the risen Jesus, because he's the one that God showed in a special way. And so it was through the Holy Spirit that this letter to the Romans was inspired by God. And it must be also through the Holy Spirit that this letter to the Romans to you and to me is illumined by God, that we have his understanding. In fact, he says also in verse 26 that it's a mystery hidden for long ages past. Now you might say, "Well, what do you mean a mystery? Do we have to put on some funny underwear and go into the temple and have some hocus-pocus priest tell us how to understand?" No, he's not talking about those types of mystery religions. But instead, he's talking about a mystery that was a secret that nobody knew about, but that has now been revealed. In fact, it's a mystery that has become now in Christ an open secret. He talks about that in the book of Ephesians, that it was a mystery long hidden, but now in Christ, through the apostles, it has been opened up. And what is the mystery? What's this great secret? Well, Paul says very simply, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are now heirs together with Israel, members of one body and sharers of the promise of Christ Jesus. They're not two churches, they're not three churches, they're not Kazakh churches and Russian churches and all these other types of churches. There is one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one body, there is one family, there is one household of faith. And the secret, the open secret that we all can rejoice in, is that in Christ we belong to that. And so Paul says in verse 26, this mystery has been revealed through the prophetic writings. I believe he's speaking here about both the Old Testament prophets. In a sense, they saw through a glass darkly. Peter talks about how they longed to know that message that the Spirit of Christ was revealing through them. But I believe also he's talking about the New Testament prophets. Because like Paul, there were apostles, there were prophets, and they opened up by God's Spirit and God's revelation the meaning of the message that Jesus Christ is the one true God and that we come to God through him. And notice verse 25 where he says, this is given to establish you. That's a great word. Remember Jesus' sermon on the mount where he talked about the men who built houses, some people on sand that were just decimated by the uncertainties of life, that those who built a house on a rock, that no matter the storm, they were established. And that's that meaning of that word, settled, strong, unshaken. And that's the prayer of Paul, that we would indeed build our house on this immovable rock of his word. And so it's good news, isn't it? I hope so. It's good news that God has given to us in Christ. And secondly, it's from God. Verse 25, to him who is able. You know, this verse is just in every way pointing to God's sovereignty. That our God is able. That he is unlimitable. That he is unstoppable. That there is nothing that our God cannot do. I was looking just in Scripture this week at the word able. God is able. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. He is able to guard what I have entrusted for him to him for that last day. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior. And so this word able ought to just resound to us how God himself is a sovereign God who knows no boundary. That nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. And I hope if anything you've gotten out of this wonderful book is that you have a God who loves you and a God who is abundantly able to do all things. John Stott said Paul's vision in this doxology is of God's ability to establish the multi-ethnic church in Rome, of which Paul has been dreaming, and to strengthen its members with truth and holiness and unity. And verse 27 teaches that he is the only wise God. You know, I got to warn you about something. If you go out of here talking about an only God, you're going to get it. You're going to be a pig-headed, narrow-minded, bigoted, single-focused, myopic creep for thinking that there is an only God and you know him and anybody who doesn't know Jesus doesn't. Well, I think for 8 months we've seen that that's exactly what Paul's been saying. You're as pig-headed as Paul. Because he says in chapter 3, there is only one God. He says in chapter 9, only the remnant will be saved. How dare us? Well, we're just simply echoing what God says in his word. That this alone is the word of God. That Jesus alone is the way to heaven, and that no one will come to the Father except by him. You know, the world doesn't have much place for you, if that's what you're going to say, but it didn't have much place for Jesus either. When he came, there wasn't even a bed in the inn. They just put him out in the stable somewhere. And even in all of his life, the only place they could put him was just hang him up on a cross. That's the only place they had for him. But this only God is the sovereign, is the Savior, is the one who's coming again. In fact, verse 27 says, He's the only wise God. And all you have to do is remember what we've looked at in this book of Romans to just glory in how He has revealed His wisdom unto us. Remember chapters 1 through 4. Those weren't happy days when we were going through that stuff. At least not chapters 1 through 3. Because we got a pretty bleak picture of ourselves. And we saw beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are unarguably guilty before a holy God. Well, how is it that this holy, just, righteous God could save us? Wouldn't that be a compromise to His justice? Wouldn't that make Him unfair to save those who are so truly guilty? You know, basically, Islam is built on that. Because the God of Islam is Allah, who is a great God. Well, how in the world could He save people who are truly, really guilty? And we all are. Well, God in Jesus Christ has an answer. God in Christ takes upon Himself our guilt and pays its penalty in full. And as Paul says in chapter 3, He is just and the one who justifies freely those who would come to Christ. Amazing. The wisdom of God. There's no other religion in all the earth where God remains impeccably holy and we are completely free by grace. And that's what the cross is all about. That's the wisdom of God. That's the miraculous exchange that Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then we came to chapters 5 through 8. And there we had a problem. Because if chapters 1 through 4 said that salvation is all of grace, then chapters 5 through 8 challenge us, why live a Christian life? If we've already got it, why not flaunt it? Why not just live like hell? Because we're going to heaven anyway. Well, unfortunately, some people try that. And Paul addresses those people. But Paul says that if God saved you, He's also sanctifying you. That if you've received salvation in Jesus Christ, you've also received the Holy Spirit. In fact, you couldn't have been saved without the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit who lives in you is engaged in the process of sanctification, making you more and more like Christ. And that's an amazing set of teachings that Paul set forth. And then in chapters, by the way, that's exactly what he's talking about in verse 26 of our passage where he says, believe and obey. Believe and obey. And that's exactly what Paul lays out in chapters 5 through 8. And then remember in chapters 9 through 11, it looks like God really messed up in chapters 9 through 11 because He put all of His eggs in one basket. He put all of His hope in this nation of Israel. They were the covenant people. They had the law. They had the promises. They had the testimony of God. And they messed up. How did God allow that to happen? Those people blew it big time. Well, we heard the good news of Paul, that God wasn't surprised, that God from before the foundation of the earth had a plan, and that even messing up is a part of that plan, and that God so ordered the course of human affairs so that the failure of the Jews became the open door of grace to the Gentiles. And that we're gathered here this morning because they failed. And then Paul has a warning for us. Don't think you can blow it too, but you better persevere. You might be cut off like that other branch, but God is going to bring even the Jews. And that great ingathering of the Jews is going to bring great blessing to the world. Amazing. The only wise God. Who could think of this? Who could engineer human history in such a way that the great failing of his own people opens the door to the great blessing of all people? Well, he does. And then we've been struggling through the last few chapters about the Christian life. And it seems to be completely opposite of everything we would do in ourselves. Because he's been talking to us about dying, and we don't want to do that. He's been talking about humility, and we don't like that. He's been talking about sacrifice and suffering and duty and obligation, and I don't like any of those words. But Paul has been saying that those indeed are the words of life. Because in that dying we live. As we give ourselves to God without reservation, we are indeed blessed and secure and strong, and we live in the harmony of the body of Christ. William Tyndale, who wrote a commentary in 1534, surveyed this great wisdom of God, and as he opened his commentary, he says, "Now go, reader, and according to the order of Paul's writing, even so do thou. First behold thyself diligently in the law of God, and see there thy just damnation. But secondarily turn thine eyes to Christ, and see there the exceeding mercy of thy most kind and loving Father. And thirdly, remember that Christ made not this atonement that thou shouldst anger God again. Neither he cleansed thee that thou should return as a swine to thine old puddle again, but that thou shouldst be a new creature and live a new life after the will of God and not the flesh, and be diligent lest through thine own negligence and unthankfulness lose this favor and mercy again." He's the only wise God, and verse 26, he's the eternal God. This plan isn't going to fail. His purposes are not going to end. He's not going to fall asleep on the job. He's not going to have his 15 minutes of fame and then lose it like every human being does. He's the eternal, almighty, all-living God, who is holding all things together. And of course, how else could he end it but verse 27 by saying, "To him be glory forever through Jesus Christ our Lord." Why not? If he's the eternal God, if he's the only wise God, shouldn't he be the only glorious God? Shouldn't he be the object of our praise for eternity? Thirdly, this good news from God is for all people. Notice verse 25 where Paul says, "It's my gospel." Some people have a problem with Paul. Sounds a little bit possessive here. Why would he say it's my gospel? Well, I think first of all, because this gospel saved him. In fact, in chapter 5, he includes himself when he says, "We have been justified through faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand." It's Paul's gospel because this gospel saved him. Also, it's Paul's gospel because God revealed it to him. Chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Thirdly, it's Paul's gospel because this is why he lived. Chapter 6, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." That's why he lived. "This is my gospel," says Paul, because it was the heartbeat of his very existence. It was why he lived. And also, it was why he died. Chapter 6, verse 5, we've been united with him like this in his death. We'll also be united with him in his resurrection. And so he tells the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he can say, it's my gospel. That's why we say we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We're standing upon Paul's shoulders. We're reading Paul's words as the authoritative message from God. It is our gospel as we stand with Paul. And so I hope that is also our creed, because verse 26 invites us so that all nations, isn't it great to be in this great assembly of men and women from all over the place, and just a fulfillment of everything Paul has said, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Stott says, it is fair to say that the major theme of Paul's letters is encapsulated in this doxology. The power of God to save and to establish. The gospel and the mystery, once hidden and now revealed, which Christ crucified and risen has given. The Christ-centered witness of the Old Testament Scripture. The commission of God to make the good news universally known. The summons of all the nations to respond with the obedience of faith, and the saving wisdom of God, to whom all glory is due forever. Isn't it interesting that we find this doxology closing chapter 16? Remember, as we've heard for the last couple weeks, the names. In fact, if you look over this chapter, there are 33 different people named. 24 of them are in Rome, and 9 of them are in the city of Corinth, where Paul wrote this letter. But what strikes me, as I've thought about this, is that Paul is a unique individual, because it's highly unusual to find a person who loves books and also loves people. Usually, they're either or. Paul is a great and wonderful exception. If you've read this book, you can't argue with his wisdom. Even as Festus said, Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. But you know, you can't get away from the loving heart of this man. I don't know how many of you are regularly praying for 24 people in a city where you have never been before. Even with email, even with Palm Pilots and all of our little toys, are we doing that? Well, that's what Paul did. He was praying for 24 people in the city of Rome, and he hadn't even been there yet. That's a heart. That's a people-centered heart. And he prays for them, and he wants the best for their lives. And what's interesting, as you read through these names, you realize that this book of Romans is not just for academicians. It's not just for professors. It's not just for the philosophical, theological type people. This letter to the Romans seems to be addressed to some pretty ordinary people. We read about servants in the church. We read about prisoners. We read about women who are working hard in the Lord. We read about Rufus and his mother, who was also a mother to Paul, and the brothers and the saints. We just read about a lot of ordinary people. And we understand that God's word is for them, primarily for them. And we realize that even there are influential people in this church. For example, Gaius, whose hospitality the whole Corinthian church enjoyed. Probably a rich guy with a big house. And he invited the people to come into that big house and worship God there. And then we read also about Erastus, who is Corinth's city director of public works. Not quite sure what that means, but it might have been the treasurer. But we definitely can know that this guy was big. He was one of the wheels of Corinth. And God called him and saved him and established him as a leader in the church. In fact, archaeologists have found from the first century digs, excavation from first century relics, they've actually found this name Erastus engraved on a stone, as if perhaps he was the overseer of that building project. Well, through all of this, we understand that there's only one family. Whether we're high or low, whether we're slaves or prisoners, whether we're men or women, whether we're Jews or Greeks, because they were all there in those 33 names. Every one of them was significant. Every one of them belonged because they were in the family of God. And we realize that the gospel is for all people, and it must transcend all barriers. It must go through all cross sections of life. There must be no person on planet Earth who does not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the heartbeat of Paul, and I pray that that heartbeat runs through you today. And I think we can see by the fact that Paul included those names of the nine Corinthians in that greeting to the Romans shows that everyone, even the slaves, are involved in the work of global mission. Because when Paul talks about Quartus and Tertius, you know what those names mean? It means the third slave and the fourth slave. They weren't anybody big in human society. But Donald Barnhouse says, Roman slaves, people utterly without status in the ancient world, were contacted by Paul and were brought to faith in Christ. And they became members of the body of Christ. Are you interested when you hear that they're new believers in an Indian tribe on the upper Amazon River? Does your heart go out to those worshiping in a church in Africa with mud pews in the baked sun? Well, Quartus, the fourth slave in Gaius' house, didn't know anybody in Rome, and nobody in Rome had ever heard of Quartus, but he loved them, and he wanted them to know it. God has his people in all these places, and there are others who have not heard the gospel. Shouldn't you help to take it to them? Well, we're at the end. But I hope it's also, in a sense, a beginning. And I want to again quote Tyndale from 1534, who wrote in his commentary to the Romans, "No man can read Romans too often or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. It is a principle and the most excellent part of the New Testament. It's a light unto our way into the whole of Scripture." Let's pray. Father, it's been fun to go through this great book of yours. And we thank you for your faithfulness. Week by week, you have met us. By your Spirit, you have used me and Andy and others who have been here opening up this book. And we realize that you are the only wise God. What a great plan of salvation. This is just wonderful beyond imagination, how you have revealed yourself, your glory, your purpose, your plan throughout the pages of this book. And may these teachings that you have given us so fire our hearts that we would engage ourselves fully in the work that you've called us to do. And in every way, may the glory and the praise and the adoration be yours and yours alone. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.